Thank you, brother. It is a great privilege for me to be with you. I am looking forward to our sessions, opening the Word of God together. I'm looking forward to some renewed acquaintances and the fellowship. We're going to be spending our four sessions together in 1 Corinthians 15. You'll notice that I have called the series Transforming Power of the Resurrection. You might be wondering why it is that I would spend four sessions speaking on the resurrection to this group. We kind of get that, don't we? Aren't we committed to that truth that Christ is risen? 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I think, often appears in our preaching. We use it to define the gospel. You have those opening verses of the chapter that give us that succinct definition of the gospel, focusing on two scriptural elements. There is a section that follows where Paul says, now let's think about what things would be like if there is no resurrection. We're going to look at that passage in just a moment. But often our work with 1 Corinthians 15 ends right there. It's a great, great passage for us to preach on Easter or other special occasions. My concern is that we need to trace Paul's line of thought all the way through the chapter. I'm not going to be able to deal with every single verse in 1 Corinthians 15. That's why we're picking it up at verse 12, and then there's another paragraph that I'll have to jump over later in our conference. But I think we need to carefully trace the path of Paul's thought through the entire chapter. And when we do that, we find that he had some things in mind. They're very different than what we usually have in mind when we go to 1 Corinthians 15. For example, he's not trying to prove to anybody that Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, if you follow the argument, he's going to tell them, here's what you already believe. If you're a Christian, this is what you already believe. As we push deeper into the chapter, we find that his concerns weren't just theological, but he's arguing that the believer's resurrection is the foundation of the Christian life. I think I've mentioned in your notes there that for Paul, this is what we would call a worldview issue. A worldview issue that transforms our perspective on everything. In fact, I would encourage you to do this sometime. Next time, maybe you're reading through the Bible once again for this year, just getting started, but eventually you're going to come to 1 Corinthians again. As you read through it, if you can remember to do this, just make note of every time in that letter the glories of the eschaton, the end times, shine back with a glimmer of hope into all of the rest of the chapters. We encounter it time and again. I mean, most obviously, you know, 1 Corinthians 3. We labor for those rewards that are valuable and eternal. You get into chapter 6 and he says, why in the world would your church not be able to sit in judgment over issues that arise between brothers? Don't you know we are going to judge the angels? And all the way through the book, as he is addressing problem after problem, he keeps bringing them back to the glories of the eschaton, the end. I think that he reserved this issue as the very climax of what he was laying out in the letter. And chapter by chapter, he's directing their attention to the argument of this particular chapter, chapter 15. So, the reality of the resurrection is essential to the Christian worldview, and we're going to look at four sections of this chapter that I think will make the case. The first section, of course, Paul is going to move beyond verses 1 through 11 where he says, you already buy the resurrection. You do so because you have believed the gospel. And the idea of resurrection is inseparable from gospel. So for a moment, I'm going to pause and look at what the hypothetical position that there is no resurrection, where that would take us, what we would be, where we would be left. So we're going to develop that, first of all, beginning in verse 12. Let me begin the message proper by observing that something I have seen and heard, I think without exception through my decades of ministry, every time I go into a funeral home, without exception, I hear someone say, you know, so-and-so's in a better place. I don't think I could say that with confidence about every person whose funeral I have preached. In fact, the reality is that not everyone ends up in a better place. And if we understand Jesus' words at all, we have to conclude that most people do not. There's a broad road and a narrow road. So what is the basis of a hope that something better awaits us? What is the basis of our hope that all of this is going to turn out well for us? The world, and many even in our churches, seems to think that because I believe there is a God, everything will be fine. Of course it'll be all right. Of course I'll be with God. Of course I'm going to a better place. I believe in God. That certainly is not the basis for such a hope. The basis is the gospel. The gospel. Nothing less than what Paul lays out in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 15. Later in the week, we'll come back and read those verses, but you remember it. Saying, I have delivered this to you as of first importance. Here is the most important thing that I have told you. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Evidence of that death is seen in the fact that he was buried. But then, secondly, he was raised from the dead according to the scriptures. And so Paul is arguing in 1 Corinthians 15 that his readers, his initial readers, believed that gospel. And that affects their future. Now, specific knowledge about the historical context that lies behind a passage or a book always enhances our ability to interpret it. Unfortunately, there are times when we just don't know what's going on. And in those cases, we have to try to paint a picture of the situation based on hints given in the writings. That's the case with 1 Corinthians 15. Paul doesn't spell it out specifically for us, but I think we have a pretty good understanding of the situation. A little bit of it's foggy, but it's clear that the church was beginning to at least entertain doubts about the believer's future resurrection. This is an important element of our understanding of 1 Corinthians 15. It's not about the resurrection of Jesus. It's about the concept of resurrection and what it means for the believer. And that becomes evident as we move toward the end of the chapter. So there were those who were beginning to entertain doubts about the concept of resurrection, specifically the believer's future resurrection. We don't know who these or where these doubts were coming from. Paul lays it at the feet of some he just refers to as some of you. Some of you. We don't really know anything about them. I think we probably have a hint as to their identity if we look at the other issues found in the letter written to the Corinthians. You know, the very first issue that Paul deals with in the letter is the fact that they were preoccupied with worldly wisdom. Greek philosophy had made an imprint on the society there in Corinth. Greek philosophy, often with the kind of dualism that came from Plato. By dualism, I mean there was the belief that spirit was what mattered. Spirit was good. But things physical, material, not so good. As a result of the influence of this Greek philosophy, there were many in that region who would have concluded that the idea of resurrection is repugnant. If I've finally put off this troubling material body, why in the world would I want to take it up again? You see, when we talk to people about resurrection and they cast doubts on the resurrection, they're talking about the improbability of resurrection or perhaps the impossibility of resurrection. That wasn't the problem for the thinkers in Corinth. The problem was the distastefulness of the idea of resurrection. So for them, the dead had laid aside the flesh that hindered them from achieving the ideal perfect condition. And it seems that some were carrying this idea with them into the church. It's very easy for us from reading through the letter to imagine certain influential and wealthy and well-educated people coming into the church and beginning to question the ideas that Paul had taught. And so some began to entertain their ideas because they were so influential, began to listen to their opinions. These people were especially dangerous because it appears they didn't make a direct frontal assault on Christianity. No, they attempted to change it from within. So they associated with the church. They claimed to believe the gospel. They didn't overtly deny the gospel. They wanted to modify things a bit, redefine things. Sounds familiar. In our text, Paul essentially says, let me take your view. Let's treat it as hypothetically true and see where it takes us. Just in passing, let me point out that this is really a very useful approach to use when we're trying to help people wrestle through issues of truth as it relates to worldview issues. Have you ever thought about where your view will take you? Let's treat it hypothetically. Let's see where that takes us. And I contend that false worldviews take people to places where they haven't considered and they really don't want to go. Maybe you've heard the great debate You can still find it online, listen to it, between two men, one named Greg Bahnsen, the other Gordon Stein, The Great Debate. Gordon Stein, by the way, wrote a book entitled How to Argue with Theists and Win. Now, if you write a book and put your name on it saying, I can win against any theist believer in God, then you'd better bring your A game. But that day, Gordon Stein looked like the guy who showed up in the wrong venue. Greg Bahnsen had his lunch. But anyway, during the debate, Stein made the mistake of arguing against God's existence on the basis of the problem of evil. You know, if there is an all-powerful and good God who really does exist, how can you explain the fact that evil and suffering exist in the world? Well, he made the mistake of illustrating that with the fact that his grandmother had died in a German concentration camp. And Bahnsen said, I have not raised this issue. You have. But since you have argued that your grandmother's suffering proves there is no God, let me point out that you have also argued from your position that your grandmother's suffering was utterly meaningless. Nobody wants to go there. Nobody wants to go there. Well, this is essentially what Paul is doing. He is saying, let me take your view and show you where it ends up. And so, in verses 12 and 13, he demonstrates that if there is no resurrection, the gospel is false. Here's what's interesting. As I've mentioned, the people spreading the false doctrine weren't trying to overtly deny Christianity, or so they thought. They were trying to make it more acceptable to the reasonable person immersed in wisdom. Seems to me that as Paul makes this challenge, he actually does so with great restraint. If you read his words, he's actually very kind as he lays this out. He's teaching the Corinthians what to think about these new ideas, and his logic is going to be impeccable. He demonstrates that the resurrection of Christ is essential to the gospel. He does that in the opening verses of the chapter. You remember those. I mentioned them a minute ago. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then a long list of others. Therefore, in verse 12, he shows us that since the gospel declares Christ is risen, Christians cannot deny resurrection. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? It's part of the very gospel that you claim that you believe. You say that you believe the gospel and that you've trusted Christ. You want to identify with this church. But to trust him is to believe in resurrection, because that is the gospel. The Christian who denies resurrection is a living and breathing oxymoron. He's a contradiction. I didn't say moron. I said oxymoron. He's a contradiction. In fact, such a distortion of Christianity leads to an inevitable conclusion that, namely, on the contrary, if those who deny resurrection are right, the gospel is wrong. I mean, this is just basic theology for us. Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. These are simple truths. Let me remind you that probably up until this point, these readers, when they read the scriptures, all they read was the Old Testament. Now they at least have 1 Corinthians. But Paul is opening their eyes to very simple yet essential truths. To say resurrection is impossible is to say that not even Christ can rise from the dead. But you see, he's the one who makes any and all resurrections possible. So you have every right to believe this, Paul is saying, but you cannot believe this and claim to believe the gospel. So if there is no resurrection, not only is the gospel false, he goes on to add, its messengers are liars. Verses 14 through 16, Paul speaks in the plural. He uses our and we. And even though what he says here could be generally applied to the whole church through all the generations, I'm convinced that's not what he means. I think that he is talking about the message that has been propagated by the apostles, of which he is one. He has just listed the apostles in verses 5 through 8 who were witnesses to the resurrection. So he says, we eyewitnesses to the resurrection who have been propagating this message have been engaged in a labor. And all these things that we've counted successful through this labor turns out to be utterly useless. Useless. Christ has not been raised and our preaching is vain. And your faith is in vain. By preaching, I think Paul could be referring just to the content of the message, but I think he probably meant the message and all of the work being done to spread the message. A long time ago, I read an article about a man named Hiro Nanda. He was a Japanese army officer in World War II. He was fighting in the mountains of the Philippine Islands, saw a leaflet that had been dropped in 1945, and as you might guess, it said that the war was over and that Japan had surrendered. And Onada looked at that leaflet and he said, this has to be a trick because my country, the country I love, would never surrender. He continued to hide and to perform guerrilla warfare until 1974. He didn't surrender until the Philippine government finally tracked down his commanding officer, brought him to the island, and had him officially relieve him from duty. Here's a man who wasted 30 years of his life. No family, no career, no joy. 30 years. And it didn't matter how strongly he believed in what he was doing. It was not real. So 30 years were an utter waste. But all my friends, if Christ is not raised, Paul's wasted life was more disastrous. He invested all that he had and all that he was into calling others, into joining with him, believing that the gospel was, or believing in a gospel that was nothing more than a sham. There's an interesting element of the grammar of this verse. Verse 14, where you have the word vain or empty mentioned twice, he places emphasis on those words in the sentence. So you could say something like this, vain is our preaching. Vain is your faith. Both my labor and the apparent success has all been for nothing. To the Thessalonians, Paul said, You are our glory and our joy, our crown of boasting. But if Christ is not risen, glory gives way to shame and joy to despair, and the crown gives way to condemnation. Don't think that Paul's hypothetical situation makes any allowance for him to be sincerely mistaken. He says in verse 15, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." I understand why this version translated the text as it did, but "we are found even to be misrepresenting God," I don't think carries the full weight of the text. Paul is emphasizing the fact that the apostles have perjured themselves. They have perjured themselves to perpetuate a lie, and worst of all is they have involved God in their lie. They're false witnesses. They told what they know is not true. Oh, how shameful to put words in the mouth of God that God has never said. I once sat in a meeting with a man and questioned him about something that he did. There were others who were there present. He denied doing the thing in question. And I'll never forget, at one point in our rather tense meeting, he lifted his right hand toward the heavens and said, "With God as my witness, I did not do this." I then laid in front of him written proof that he had done it. He hung his head and said, "You're right. I did do it." And the fact that that man lived another day is testimony to the depths of God's grace and mercy. Paul is saying here, if Christ has not been raised, all the apostles, including me, are like that man. With hands raised toward the heavens, we have said, "With God as my witness." And they have perjured themselves. One author has said, if the resurrection did not happen, then all the apostles were liars and nothing else they said or wrote can be trusted. So if there's no resurrection, not only is the gospel false and its messengers liars, none who believe him, none who believe what they have said, have any hope. I think here's the greatest tragedy of all. Paul explains the effect that this lie has on all who believe it. Without the resurrection, gospel believers have no forgiveness. He says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Isn't it interesting that Paul here allows the gospel's teaching about sin and condemnation to stand? He says, he doesn't say, well, if Christ isn't risen and we're mistaken about that, then all this concern about sin is nothing as well. Now he allows it to stand. It's a given. That's because throughout humanity, there is a sense that all is not well between us and our Creator. How else do you explain all of the attempts, vain attempts that people make to earn forgiveness through religious rituals and good deeds? And even the most calloused of hearts have a conscience that still whispers, all is not well. So the Apostle Paul here lets this idea of condemnation stand. The apostles pointed sinners to Jesus, the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But if his bones are still in some unknown grave, then all the faith in Jesus that anyone can muster does absolutely no good whatsoever. It's been said that words are cheap, but in this case, words are worthless. No one would be able to say, as Paul did in chapter 6, after listing a litany of horrendous sins, horrendous crimes, he said, such were some of you. Such were some of you. All of that hope, all of that sense of forgiveness disappears. See, our salvation is inseparably tied to the complete gospel, Jesus' death for us and his subsequent resurrection. So to the Romans, he said that Christ was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. He said in the next chapter, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? There is no other Savior. There is no other Redeemer. And if he is not alive, we are still in spiritual death. This is Paul's argument. Without the resurrection, gospel believers who die are condemned. That's verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So what he says about the condition of the living in verse 17 has implications for those who have died. Everyone who died trusting Christ has been condemned. Every last one. The word in our text, where he says perished, doesn't allow for some annihilation. In fact, Jesus used the word this way. He said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Think of all those through the centuries who died trusting Jesus. Moving out of the era of the apostles, my mind runs immediately to Polycarp, bishop in Ephesus. At the age of 86, dragged before the courts, condemned, burned at the stake. They offered him reprieve if he would simply denounce Christ. He uttered those famous words, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? We think of Wycliffe, and Tyndale, and Luther, and Calvin, and Hugh Latimer. I've stood at the spot in the road there in Oxford where Hugh Latimer and his companion on that day, Nicholas Ridley, burned at the stake. And I've often thought about Latimer's words to Ridley when he said, play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. I think of Jonathan Edwards, who, if Christ is not risen, himself became a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers. I have preached funeral sermons for 9 of my family members. The most recent one was this past summer for my mother. How many times have you stood beside the grave of a dear one who has died trusting Christ? And we take such hope knowing that this is not the end. At all. Every last one has gone to a final destination, condemned, damned, if Christ is not risen. Without resurrection, Paul concludes, gospel believers live the most pitiful lives. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This really flows out of verse 18. All who have such hope find in the end that it was hopeless. Hopeless. Pardon me. Sometimes I've heard Christians say that even if none of this is true, I wouldn't trade this life for anything. This is a good life. I don't know, maybe some of you have said that. I want to suggest to you that that kind of comment can only be made by those who are living out their faith in a protected place. Our situation as Christians in this country, in this era, is unique in the history of the church. Tell that sort of thing to our brothers in China today. I've talked with those who are hounded because of their faith. Lose their churches, lose their families, lose their jobs, lose their homes. I don't think Paul, however, was talking about the question of whether or not Christianity makes life joyous or not. That wasn't his concern. His point is that if Christ is not risen, we lose it all. We lose it all. In the past, there is no forgiveness. In the future, there is no deliverance. So in the present, our hope is absolutely meaningless. So if there's no resurrection, the gospel's false, its messengers are liars, and none who believe them have any hope whatsoever. Now there's an uplifting message to begin our conference. I'm happy to say, however, in spite of the darkness of this paragraph that lays out this hypothetical position, that's not where Paul ends. And when we come back this evening, Paul will transition with these wondrous words. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And I cannot wait to wade into that passage that begins with that verse. Would you join me for prayer? Our Father, we are so thankful to you that you sent your Son to live for us, die for us, that you raised him. You raised him from the dead to give us salvation, but even more than that, that through him you have involved us in your great plan that is bringing to pass a transformation that has cosmic implications. How we look forward to the day when we will see him face to face, a new heaven and a new earth and a new city. Lord, we pray that in our times together this weekend, that you will help us to lay hold of the truths of that great plan and leave with a sense of wonder that you in your grace and mercy have allowed us to be participants in what you are doing, all because of the death and subsequent resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.